So about 2 months ago, my wife Janice, just out of nowhere, blurts out that she wants to go to Yosemite. And I'm like, sure, sounds like a great idea. Let's go to Yosemite. And we were trying to figure out what's the best solution for sleeping arrangements. If you know anything about going to Yosemite, finding a cabin or a place to stay is something you have to plan 6 months out, at least. And her bright idea that she brought up was, hey, let's go next week. And so we looked for sleeping arrangements. We tried to work out a cabin. We maybe thought about camping, which is the last thing I ever want to do. But even car camping, whatever, car camping is not going to work. I do not fit in my own car, so let alone sleep in my own car. But all that to be said is we looked around, couldn't figure it out. And so what in essence was a nice little trip to Yosemite turned into, well, let's just make it a day trip. Drive in, do the hiking, and drive out. And so foolishly pretending that we were 25 years old again, we woke up at 4 in the morning on a Friday, drove 4 hours there, hiked through the park, drove around in the park, hiked some more, drove 4 hours back to the Bay Area, got home at about 10, 10:30. To be honest, it was awesome. We had a fun time. Gorgeous, gorgeous park. I haven't been to Yosemite since I was in high school. A gorgeous, gorgeous park. Wonderful time spending time with my wife in nature, being a part of everything that's going on there and seeing God's creation. But it was exhausting. I mean, exhausting. And the whole time, one thing I made sure to do while we were doing this day trip, what I called the Yosemite Death March, the one thing I made sure to do and make sure that Janice knew is I refused to let Janice drive the whole time. I had decided that if we're going to do this day trip, I am driving the whole time. Now, it wasn't a macho thing, because I'm not necessarily like have to be the man type of way. And it wasn't a control thing, because I have no problem letting my wife drive. I mean, I ask her to drive all the time. But what I wanted is, I wanted to drive every single minute of the 11 hours that I drove that day, because I wanted, when we told people about doing this Yosemite death trip, is that I wanted people to feel bad for me, to realize, look what the evil dictator Janice is making her husband do by forcing him to drive 11 hours so she can be one with nature. I wanted people to feel bad. I wanted people to see that I was a victim at the hands of my oppressive wife. Now, of course, those of you who know Janice know that she's nothing like that, and I know that she is nothing like that as well. But deep down, I love self-pity. I love to be the victim. And even if I have a wonderful time, I still want to make sure that I have a way to feel like somehow things are her fault and not mine. Right? Even when we're having fun. And the reality is this, self-pity is one of those emotions that is so easy to fall into in our day and age, isn't it? It's not fun, but it's easy to be a victim. It's easy to see yourself as someone who is being offended or oppressed or abused in some way. Richard Smith, the editor of the British Medical Journal, writes this, "We are bombarded with opportunities to feel sorry for ourselves. Every day, we are misunderstood, overworked, underappreciated, and regularly something unfair will happen. We will become ill, miss a train. We may even suspect a conspiracy, somebody's out to get me." Now, maybe you sense this about yourself. I know that this is something I fall into myself. That it's easy to slip into a pattern of self-pity in your life, to find yourself in those quiet moments saying, woe is me. Why do I have to deal with this? What's wrong with the rest of the world? And I'm feeling very alone. Now, I'm fairly convinced that God does not call us to live this way. And if you consider, again, all the things that were brought up over the course of this week of people who have in a lot of depression and sadness and struggle with their emotional states and even mental states, perhaps. Who knows what the reasons are? But having to make the decision to take their lives, it is a real problem in our nation, dealing with issues like pitying ourselves or struggling with our emotions and not being able to process them. This is clearly not how God designed for us to live. And so what we want to see today as we look at this passage in Philippians 2 is to see how the gospel doesn't allow us to fall into self-pity or call us to be in self-pity or wallow in it, but the gospel drives us to rejoice in Christ. And that is the life that God wants us to live by faith in Jesus. And we're going to look at three ways that happens. One, we're going to look at why self-pity is a problem, why self-pity is such a big deal to Jesus or to God. Secondly, what the gospel says about self-pity or to self-pity. And then lastly, how joy, gospel-centered joy, transforms us, transforms how we live in light of our self-pity issues. So why self-pity is a problem? You know, some of you might be asking, is self-pity really that bad? You know, it feels good sometimes, right? It's a little comforting to be able to lick your wounds. You want to feel bad for yourself sometimes, you know? That's how you get the extra bowl of ice cream, right? Feeling bad for myself, I'm going to have some ice cream. Feeling bad for myself, I'm going to go buy a pair of shoes. It makes me feel better, right? So self-pity, sometimes we just allow that to be something that helps us lick our wounds, help us to feel better. The problem, obviously, is that self-pity is a state of mind that doesn't somehow just kind of like is cordoned off in our minds as a separate thing that doesn't affect the rest of us, right? Nobody falls into a pattern of feeling down or bad about themselves, but then says, oh, but the rest of me is totally normal. The rest of me is totally, it doesn't affect my emotional state, it doesn't affect my mental state, it doesn't affect my physical state. It's foolish to think that you can isolate self-pity and dwell in it and yet still be totally normal in everything else, right? In fact, I think it affects us in a litany of ways. One, self-pity is clearly, it clearly exposes our self-centeredness, right? When you are in the midst of feeling sorry for yourself, you don't let other people in. It's natural, because all you care about is what people see in you and refuse to let other people tell you that something else is different about you, right? You don't allow your other people in. You don't allow God in. You don't let God's truth to speak into you, because you're focused on what you believe is true for you rather than what anyone else knows what's true for you. And so self-pity exposes your self-centeredness. Self-pity leads to anger. Right? I had a conversation yesterday with someone who's basically going through, coming out of the rubble of a broken marriage. And time again, as we were talking and hanging out, one of the things that came up, he constantly just referred to the ex-wife. And all the things that they had gone through and the way in which he had felt betrayed and broken and messed up, things that messed up happened to him. And in a lot of ways, you understand where the anger and the sadness and the brokenness comes from. But at the same time, you just could tell that there was so much anger that had bubbled up and so much just an unhealthy desire to want bad things in some ways or to struggle with wanting to move on from the whole situation. And so in that way, self-pity often leads us to anger, where you shake your fist at God, you imprison yourself in a personal hell, and you don't see a way out. You know, you think about biblically Cain, as Cain and Abel, the first two children in God's kingdom. Cain, in his self-pity, because God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, that Cain in his self-pity would not let anger seethe, and instead it led to him murdering Abel. That self-pity moved to anger. Third, self-pity, it forces us to play victim, plays an eternal victim in our life. In that sadness that you feel for yourself, you begin to always take offense to everything, and you never take responsibility for anything, right? You would take offense to everything, and you never take responsibility for anything, and you live with this attitude that you owe me, the world owes me, my wife owes me, my friends, my boss, they owe me. 1 Kings 21:4, King Ahab, he desires a vineyard from a neighbor named Naboth, and Naboth refuses to sell it to him. And 1 Kings 21:4 describes King Ahab's response to not getting what he wants. And it says, "And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." I mean, that is a childish kind of victimized, because I can't have this vineyard, I'm going to lie in bed, I'm not going to eat food, and I'm going to turn my face away from anybody. And the evil of all that is because he felt entitled to that vineyard as king, and he couldn't get it, and in that self-pity, in that sadness that's described there, his wife Jezebel would manipulate him to commit murder. And so you see, even that self-pity of playing victim eventually led to anger and led to murder. Fourth, self-pity doesn't allow us to show gratitude. It doesn't allow us to show gratitude. In fact, I would argue self-pity and thanksgiving are two mutually exclusive acts. You can't be in one and do the other. Because if you give thanks for something, when you give thanks for something, you are admitting, you are confessing that things are better than you perhaps realize in that moment. That there is hope. And self-pity doesn't allow for hope, and it doesn't allow for thanksgiving. Lastly, self-pity leads to self-worship. And this might be the most poisonous one. Self-pity leads to self-worship. It creates an idolatry of me. It makes my feelings, my priorities, my needs become the most important over the feelings and priorities of others, and more importantly, the feelings and priorities of our God. Right? All of this underscores this reality, this main reality that self-pity leads us, or is the same thing as rebellion towards God, the end of the day. It's not just some harmless feeling or emotion you have in the moment, but it is a symptom, and in fact, I would argue the main chief symptom of what ultimately becomes a rebellion of our God. And you see that here. Paul talks about it here. In verses 14 and 15, right, he mentions, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That whole phrase in verse 15 of blameless and innocent children of God, blemish in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, Paul didn't make up those phrases. He didn't make up those words. If you look back, Deuteronomy 32:5 in the Song of Moses, it says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And here, Moses is prophesying and singing over the fact that the Israelites have disobeyed God. Think back, if you know the Bible well, think back to all the stories from the Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, the people having struck out of Egypt and they're moving and God parted the Red Sea. They walked through the middle of a sea and watched their enemies get enveloped by the sea, all by the power of God. And yet they wander in this wilderness and they go a couple days and they are they're struggling because they're struggling with thirst, they're struggling with hunger. And then they exclaim in Exodus 16, Moses, why did you lead us out here? It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt because then we would have meat to eat. We would have better food to eat. In fact, it would just be better if we died in Egypt rather than if we died in the wilderness. And so they complained even in the freedom that they experienced. If you go to the end of Exodus, you go look to Numbers 14, the end of their trip, as they neared the promised land, the Israelites sent out spies to spy out the new land in which they were going to take over. And all the spies went. They came back with a report, and everyone except Joshua and Caleb, every other spy was discouraged. And they said to the people, we can't take this land. There are giants, giant human beings who will destroy the Israelites, destroy our people. And all the people, to a T, complained and said, well, why did we do this? Why did we wander in the wilderness? This is ridiculous. We're just going to die out here. And so time and time again, you see Israel complaining, grumbling, and having self-pity. And understand that this is not a grumbling or complaining toward the leaders, Moses and Aaron. It was a grumbling and complaining toward God. And God held them accountable. If you note here in this, in Deuteronomy 32:5, if it's still up there, there is an element of judgment that is tied into self-pity for the Israelites because of their unbelief, because of their complaint, because of their self-pity. Psalm 78, 21 through 22 says this, therefore, when the Lord heard, and this is referring to the Exodus, therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. There is an element of judgment that comes with the self-pity that they entered into, which led to their disobedience and distrust of God. You know, think about it. Israel spent 40 years 40 years wandering a desert on a journey that should have been 2 weeks. And in that same way, Paul even acknowledges here that the Philippians are to keep from complaining and grumbling. Don't fall into the trap of self-pity. Don't fall into the trap of allowing yourself to be lined up with the Israelites in their complaint, in their self-pity, or else my labor might be in vain. Or else the things that I have done to serve this church and to be a part of planting this church, I don't want this to be in vain. Now understand something clearly here. I want to be absolutely clear about this. I'm not saying that if you struggle with self-pity, you're automatically an unbeliever. In no way am I saying that. In no way am I saying that if you struggle with complaint, or if you grumble from time to time, or if you feel sorry for yourself, that somehow you are not loved by God in that incident. I am not saying that at all. What I am saying is this, is that self-pity is a slippery slope toward unbelief. That the longer you allow yourself to dwell in your self-pity, in your sadness, in your personal sorrow, the longer you stay focused on what you don't have and what you believe you deserve, the faster you head toward unbelief in God, toward rebellion toward God, because you refuse to see Jesus in it. The root of self-pity, ultimately, is an unwillingness to trust and to recognize that God is God and you are not. And that's why self-pity is a real problem. That's why feeling sorry for yourself is poisonous. It can really, really hurt you. So what's the answer? How does God address self-pity in our lives? How do you begin to tackle this situation and this issue? You know, when I hate traffic. Hate driving in traffic. It's the one thing the times when I let Janice drive, it's when we have to drive in traffic. I go, Janice, it's your turn to drive now. She's very loving and serves me in that way and is willing to drive in traffic. Those instances when I grumble about traffic, when I'm in traffic, I always grumble. I complain. I yell at cars. It's really bad. It's very ungodly. Thankfully, you guys, no one here sees me in that moment. Very often, I'm late for a meeting because of traffic, and I'll grumble and I'll complain and I'll yell and I just argh. And then there's those moments, though, when you're driving in traffic and you're dealing with that and you're feeling those emotions, and then you see the reason for the traffic, and there's a gigantic car accident, and there are ambulances on the scene, and there are fire trucks on the scene. And in that moment, usually, I know to shut up, right? I realize, like, look, me going through this is far different from whatever those people are dealing with right now. You know, we've all complained about something before and then suddenly seen someone else in a far worse predicament or in a far worse situation, and it changes our perspective, right? It changes the way we see what we're in because it pulls us out of that self-pity moment. It pulls us out of that to understand that other people have pains and problems, and very often they're much worse than ours. This shift of perspective is so important. It's so important for us in everyday life. But I'm not saying we should compare ourselves to other people. I'm not saying you need a shift of perspective by seeing what this person's going through because it's so much worse than yours. I believe that the most important shift of perspective we need is to see the cross, is to see the gospel. Because the gospel shifts us. It helps us to see that while self-pity always demands that things should be better, self-pity never considers how bad things really should be. Self-pity always says things should be better for me, when in reality, we should be considering how bad things really should be for us. And the gospel says, helps you realize that. The cross, especially, helps you realize what you really deserve, the life you really should have. Because if you think about it this way, the cross and the gospel tells us this. The cross says that Jesus Christ died as my substitute. He stood in my place and was crucified for me on that cross. So that means I deserve the cross. I deserve that punishment. I deserve to have nails driven through my wrists and my ankles. I deserve to die asphyxiation. I deserve to have a spear shoved through my side. I deserve all those things, but Jesus was my substitute, and he went there for me. And if that's the case, if he was crucified for me and I deserve that punishment, what that means is all the good things I have, I don't deserve them in the first place. In fact, if anything, I deserve much worse than what I think I have. That no matter how messed up or broken or bad my life is, the reality is in my sin, in my brokenness, in my disobedience to God without Jesus, I deserve far worse. But if by the grace of God, what I deserve is not what I get, but because of Jesus, everything I have is a gift. It means that everything I have is a gift, right? That every single moment of joy, every single moment of happiness, every single moment where things do turn out my way, that's not something I deserve. That's something that's freely given to me by the grace of God. And that's an absolute shift in perspective, right? That totally shifts the way you understand what you are to be thankful for, what you do have. It realizes that you're not an owner, that you don't necessarily deserve all the things you have. But everything is given to me by God, even though I'm totally undeserving, even though I'm totally unworthy. You know, the cross forces us to ask this question: is it right to pity myself over this? Is it right for me to feel sorry over this in light of the cross? It puts our circumstances and our emotions in their proper place, right? It takes us out of our self-centered sadness and it turns that into joy and thanksgiving. Because it's not about what I want in the moment. It's instead what Jesus has given me in this life, what God has granted me by his grace. You know, when you consider the thieves, when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves on each side, left and right, right? Remember that in Luke 23. One thief in his crucifixion, as he was being crucified next to Jesus, in his own self-pity, lashed out to Jesus in anger. And he said, if you're the Savior, you should get us down from these crosses. You should be saving us. And yet the other thief, fully knowing that what he was getting was what he deserved, and also recognizing that what Jesus was receiving at the cross was not what Jesus deserved, in his repentance was able to say, to point and say, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And in that thanksgiving, in the recognition that he was getting what he deserved and Jesus was getting what he didn't deserve, Jesus brought forth a promise of joy. Today, you will be with me in paradise. One in self-pity gave over to his anger. The other, in recognition of getting what he deserved, trusting and throwing himself upon the grace of Jesus Christ, Christ welcomed him into paradise. Consider one more example. Paul himself, who wrote this letter, who wrote the words we're reading. If anyone has a right to self-pity, it's definitely Paul, right? If you don't know the book of Philippians itself, this letter, Paul is writing this from jail, having been jailed, and in his jail time being slandered by others, people are gossiping about him. He doesn't even know if he's going to make it out alive or see another day. And if you think about even the whole course of Paul's life, Paul was a persecutor of the Christians who had all kinds of wealth, influence, and power. He had the ability to say, this person should live and this person should die. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen, right? And so all this power, and from the moment that he converted, from the moment when he went blind on the road to Damascus and converted to Jesus Christ and became a Christian, from that moment on, his life sucked. In terms of the physical pain, in terms of the mental anguish he had to deal with, and all the different things that came with being Christian in that day and age, he lost all his influence, he lost all his power, all his wealth, all his friends. He went homeless. He became insulted by others. He received beatings for Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by snakes. I don't want to be bitten by snakes. Shipwrecked on a nice island, sure. Don't want to be bitten by snakes. What I'm pointing out is it's impossible to see. Paul had every right. Paul had every right to be sad for himself and for his situations. But the beauty of Paul's writing is this. It's impossible to ignore how much joy Paul is filled with, how much thanksgiving Paul speaks and writes with in all his New Testament letters. New Testament scholar P.T. O'Brien writes this: Paul mentions the subject of thanksgiving in his letters more often, line for line, than any other Hellenistic author, pagan or Christian. It means this: out of all the writings in the era in which he lived, all his contemporary authors that wrote at the same time as Paul, both pagan, both unbeliever and believer, people who were writing about Jesus, people who were just writing to their families, writing about war, writing about philosophy, none of them talk about thanksgiving and joy more than Paul. Think about that. Nobody writes more about thanksgiving and joy in that time than Paul. That has to mean something. A person who suffered as much as him. Paul never allowed himself to wallow in self-pity because his heart was captured by the gospel. Because he was able to have perspective about what he deserved and what he had gained in Jesus Christ. And that's the reality that Paul is encouraging us, encouraging the Philippians into, and the reality that Paul is encouraging us into, is that to not wallow in your sadness, in your circumstances, in your self-pity, but to rest in Jesus. And how does he do that? How does Paul encourage us? He says in verse 16, hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to God's word. Look at the character of all the people in Scripture. People who could have felt very sorry for themselves, and at times did. People like Moses, people like Naomi, Joseph, David, Jacob, Job, Jonah, all these different people in the Bible who had all kinds of reasons to feel sorry for themselves. And yet, they relied upon the hope of a Savior to come, upon the grace of their God. People who had every reason to dwell in self-pity, but clung that the Messiah would come. Read the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, you see people who are talking out their sorrow, talking out their sadness, talking about ways in which they are tempted towards self-pity. And yet, at the end of all the Psalms, it leads to what? Joy and thanksgiving to God. Praise for a God who will rescue them out of their mire, out of their depths of their sorrow and self-pity. Most importantly, read the Gospels and look at Jesus, a Savior who had every right to live in self-pity. A Savior who was, when crucified, think about it, when Jesus was crucified, he didn't say, get me off this cross, I don't deserve this. When he was crucified, he didn't say, all right, you're going to get yours, it's revenge time, here are the warrior angels to wipe you out. But Jesus on the cross, crucified, looked down on the people, and instead of putting pity on himself, he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Out of his love, out of his grace, he pitied those who were crucifying him, his own enemies. And frankly, we are those people standing before the cross who deserve punishment, but in that same way, God has forgiven us in Christ. We need the gospel to move out of self-pity. So what happens when we begin that move? When we move from self-pity, a self-centeredness, to a Christ-centered joy, we become transformed. Two ways that happens. Two things that Paul identifies in which we are transformed by new joy in Christ as we move away from feeling sorry for ourselves. First, we shine as lights in the world, as it mentions in verse 17 and 18. We shine as lights in the world. The NIV has an even more romantic version of it. The NIV says, we shine like stars in the sky. You know, a very beautiful way of putting it, even more so. But you think about it, it's a great way of using that phrase, because if you think about what stars are the original Google Maps, right? Stars were the way in which people knew where they were going and which direction to go based upon the stars in that time. And Paul says that our joy in Christ makes us those type of stars in this world. If you go back to what he wrote in verse 15, and how you compare it to Deuteronomy 32:5, right? Let me read verse 15 one more time. Verse 15 says that you may be, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. But in Deuteronomy 32:5, it says something different, right? That Israel failed as God's children. Israel was no longer God's children. They were receiving the judgment of not being to the children of God, and that they were being proclaimed and told that they were being a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul writes in verse 15 the opposite. He says, in essence, in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, you are the children of God. By the cross, you are the children of God, and you live amidst a crooked and twisted generation. You're not that generation anymore, but you live in a world that is that generation. Think about it. We live in a place and time where everyone makes claims to be most pitied. Everyone is always oppressed. Everybody is always offended. Everybody is a victim. And the problem is there are people who truly are victims. People who truly are oppressed. But when everyone makes claims, it's hard to be able to tell the difference sometimes. We live in a time where everyone is able to air their grievances and they register their complaints. We're in the midst of an opioid epidemic. Why? Because people are finding ways to somehow cure their own sadness and deal with their own pain by turning to drugs, in essence. This is the crooked and twisted generation we live in the midst of that Paul talks about here. And he commands us, he says, by the joy of Christ that's at work in you, shine like stars. The gospel calls us to shine with an unspeakable joy in the context in which we live in. That we don't feel sorry for ourselves, but instead we rejoice over Christ because we have to show that we live for something far greater than our present circumstances and the settings in which we found ourselves. It is inconsistent. It is inconsistent to say that, yes, I believe God is sovereign. Yes, I believe God is in control. Yes, I believe my God is loving and good, and feel sorry for yourself, to live in self-pity. It's an absolute inconsistent message, and it dims your light as a witness in this world that needs it. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul writes in that, if the gospel isn't true, and all we have is this life, then yes, Christians, you have the right to self-pity. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you should feel sorry for yourselves. You know why? Because this is a total waste of time. But it's precisely because Jesus died and rose again and is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, he shall come again and take us home, there is no reason for us to feel sorry. There is no reason to shed a tear for ourselves. But we are called to rejoice and tell a world that has gone spiritually astray that our God is good and he is coming soon. So we shine as lights in the world as joy transforms us. The other thing is that as gospel joy transforms us, lastly, secondly, we worship sacrificially. We learn to worship with an intensity that is far different than we usually do. Verse 17, Paul talks about how he desires and longs to be poured out as a drink offering on top of the sacrificial offering of joy, of faith from the Philippian church. If you understand Old Testament sacrifice and how it worked, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they would burn an animal and then they would prepare a meal offering. And then lastly, amidst all that offering that's already on the table, they would usually take a drink and pour that over the burnt offering and the meal offering as kind of the final offering on top of all of it to complete this gigantic sacrificial offering. And what Paul is saying is, look, there is the offering of Christ and there is the offering of faith that you as a church are giving yourself unto by faith, by trusting in Jesus. The offering of living by faith in Christ and living in this unspeakable joy to shine as a light in the world. And Paul says this, even if I'm the drink offering that's poured over, and when he's, you know what he's saying in that? He's saying, even if I die, because again, he's in jail, he doesn't know if he's going to live. He says, even if I die, my death, I pray, is the drink offering that's poured upon the faith that you have exhibited in Christ. That is power. There's a beauty in that. That is a man who has been captured by sacrificial joy and love for Jesus and love for the church. That is not a person who feels sorry for himself. This is not a pastor who goes, oh, I grew the church. I want it to be mine. I want to have power in it. This is not a man who's seeking control. This is not a man who's seeking to see fruit that he wants or that he believes he deserves. This is simply a man that says, all glory to God, all glory to Christ, it's all yours. If I die and I don't get to see it ever again, may my life be an offering unto the Lord as a testimony of your faithfulness. And the beauty of worshiping sacrificially that way is that you are able to delight with the delight of other people. You know, self-pity refuses to celebrate with other people. But instead, when someone tells you something great about themselves, self-pity says, well, I deserve that. I should have that. Why don't I have that in my life? But a joy in Christ allows us to get out of ourselves and celebrate with others. And if we are not here as a church to celebrate with one another the work of Jesus, the work of the gospel in our lives, then what are we here for? Are you here just for yourself? Is this just about you? Because I'm going to tell you right now, it is not. It is about what Christ, it's about our God and our Savior lifted up on high, and it's about how God has brought us together in Christ to celebrate with joy. Paul wants to join in the party. He wants you to join in the party and to delight with one another in worship. The true gospel joy, it keeps you from turning inward in self-pity, but it helps you worship sacrificially. The end of this letter, Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 7, it's going to be our benediction today as well, reads this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this from a prison cell without a shred of self-pity in his own heart. It was a heart that rejoiced in a Savior who had already suffered the worst of punishments, far worse than what Paul suffered. Friends, the Lord invites us this morning to move from self-centered living, from self-pity, to a life lived for others in the joy of Christ. The Lord invites us to move from drowning in our own worries of what we don't have to learning to celebrate for what we do have and what others share. The Lord is calling us and inviting us to move from self-pity to joy in Jesus Christ. I pray that by faith, we begin to make that move today, that you begin to make that move today. And if you want to talk to someone about that, I'll tell you, as someone who struggles with self-pity and self-victimization, I would love to work with you through that if you're going through that as well. And you can talk with me right after service. But let's work together. Let's go to Jesus and let's trust him to move us from self-pity to joy by the power of the gospel alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that God, you are the God who has every right, Lord, to understand in some ways that, Father, your son Jesus had every right to feel sorry for himself, because of the unjust way in which he went to the cross, Father, he had every right to claim that he didn't deserve this. And yet, it is by his grace that, Father, he went through. In fact, it was because of the greater joy of what was set before him at the cross that the people in which he would die for would become his people, would become his brothers and sisters, that joy would supersede any desire towards self-pity. Father, we rejoice in that, and we give thanks that that is the story that we live in today. Father, in our hearts, would you challenge each and every one of us who struggle, who make ourselves victims, who feel like we deserve more, who want to just drown in all the things that we feel bad about for ourselves. Father, would we look to Jesus by faith? Would we cling to the gospel so that we might shine like stars in a crooked and twisted generation? That, Father, we would worship sacrificially, that our lives would be a drink offering poured out for the sake of the glory of God. That, God, we would be spent this way because that is what you have called us into in Jesus. Help us to celebrate in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.